Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some passages in the early chapters of Genesis. And I want to do that for another sermon this evening. It'll be the last time, I think, that we do this. I want to look at Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. So if you'd like to turn in the opening pages of the Bible to Genesis chapter 12. We're actually going to read, though, from verse 27 of the previous chapter. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27, and we'll read through to verse 5 of chapter 12. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran lived before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Let's pray. Once again, our God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you are a God who's made yourself known, made your plans and purposes known, the plans that you had from eternity to bring salvation to the nations of the earth in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we pray that now tonight, as we look at the roots of all these promises and your plans and purposes, we pray that you would instruct us and encourage our hearts, that our trust and confidence may be more firmly in you, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis is the book of beginnings. How the world began, how it was created by God, by the power of his word. And then it also tells us, sadly, the beginnings of sin in this world and how sin and death became universal. We've also considered how sin entered into the family and the immediate descendants of Adam and Eve, how Cain murdered Abel. And then we've seen the terrible spread of sin. So by the time the days before the flood, we read that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And even after the flood, the scattering of the people in arrogant pride, and then they remember the Tower of Babel. They tried to build a city. They tried to build a place that would make a name for themselves, to build a tower that reached up to heaven. And instead they were confused and scattered by God. There are a few bright lights. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. We also know that Noah walked with God. But even after the flood and the great judgment, the universal judgment that came on the world, the flood did not remove the reality of sin or death. We read again in Genesis 8, after the flood, that the imagination of men's heart was evil from their youth. And yet God also said in Genesis chapter 8 that he would not ever again curse the ground for man's sake. And never again would he bring again destruction by a flood. But the world in which we are living and the world in which Abraham lived is a world where sin and death remains universal. And yet, God does not abandon men and women to sin and to death and to a curse. There is blessing. Five times in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, in connection with Abraham, and if I use the name Abraham, I'm using it as the same person. Abraham becomes Abraham. We'll come to that in a moment. But in connection with Abraham, there is five times in these verses the mention of blessing. God called him, God blessed him, and God increased him. And this is God's new beginning. God is setting his agenda here for the rest of human history. And we are living in the light of this agenda. We who are among the nations of this world are included in this plan and purpose of God. If the Bible does not make a great deal of sense to you at this point, what I'm going to say this evening may help you. Because the Bible is a very distinctive book. It's God's account of history. It's God telling us what is going to take place, what he is going to do. The Bible is very different from the book of the Quran, the Islamic book. If you ever care to open that and read it, you won't find a story line in it at all. It is almost random. The chapters, the surahs, and the verses don't seem to be connected in any way. There's no real storyline in the Quran. But this Bible of ours tells us how God, in grace, brings blessing to all the nations, ourselves included. And here in chapter 12 of Genesis, in verses 1 to 3, you have God's command to Abraham and God's promises to Abraham. A command that he obeyed and promises that he believed and lived by. And I want to look at that command and then look at these promises. So first of all, the divine command that Abraham obeyed. There it is in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. I will show you the land where you will go to. At that point, he had not told him it would be Canaan. But verse 4 records his obedience. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. It is verse 5 and then verse 7 that identifies the land that they eventually will go to is the land of Canaan. Now, we might be a little bit puzzled here. Was Abraham, was he in the land of Haran or was he in the land of Ur when the Lord spoke to him? Because we read in the previous section in chapter 11 that Terah had taken his son, verse 31, Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, and the others with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. So when did Abraham get this command from God to get out of his country and from his family and from his father's house? Was it while he was in Haran, or was it previously when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans? And chapter 11 and verse 31 also seems to suggest it was Terah himself who made the decision to leave Ur and head for Haran. So how do we resolve that? It's not too difficult at all. Now, chapter 12 and verse 1 is quite an abrupt introduction. The Lord had said to Abram. So when did he say that? Well, there are other passages in the Bible that make it abundantly clear. In Genesis 15 and verse 7, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And then there is an even clearer New Testament reference in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. And we have a fuller version of what took place. Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Now that is decisive. That is the scripture commenting and explaining scripture. So he was in Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, when he received this command. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. Well, why did God give this command to this one man? And to Sarah, we have to include her in it as well. And Lot was part of the group that went with him. Why? I think it helps us to remember that Ur was a very prosperous city. It was a very large city in what we call the Fertile Crescent. The Tigris, Euphrates River that flowed in an area that would otherwise be desert. So it was a very fertile area. It were probably in the region of a quarter of a million people. It was a great city, a great civilization, but it was given over to false religion. And we are told that the God of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, appeared to Abraham and told him, leave this place, leave your father's house, leave your family and come to a land that I will show you. And the reason I believe is this, that Ur was steeped in idolatry. There were gods many and lords many. Those who have excavated, and Ur has been excavated within the last couple of hundred years, say that at least 300 different gods and goddesses worshipped in this city. And Joshua, recalling what had happened in these days of Abraham, in Joshua 24 and verse 2 says, Abraham served other gods. They served other gods in Ur. And it's clear then what is going on here, that Abraham then for the first 75 years of his life was caught up in idolatry. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, and hundreds of other things. Now Abraham was to live another 100 years. But those 100 years that he lived after this were in stark contrast to the first 75 years of his life. Then he was an idol worshipper, just like the rest of the people living in Ur. But that 100 years of the latter part of his life, he served the one true and living God who made himself known to him and appeared to him, the God of glory. What we're saying is then that Ur of the Chaldeans was no better than Babel. And God begins something new by calling this man out of this idolatrous city and out of that false religion, and begins again with one man and his wife. And it's not a very promising situation. We're told, almost in passing in verse 30 of chapter 11, that Sarai was barren. She had no child. So what is really going on here? What is God going to do? Well, he separates him from this idolatry. from this corruption, from this mixture of magic, superstition, religious prostitution, and all the commercial and economic wealth and materialism and covetousness and greed and sin of Ur of the Chaldees. Why does he do that? Simply to show to Abraham himself. The God of glory, says Stephen, appeared to Abraham. Over against all this false religion, God, the living and true God, appears to Abraham and speaks to him and gives him a very specific command. In order that he might come to know this God, God Almighty. In chapter 17, that is how he makes himself known to Abraham as El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. If you've read The Holy War by John Bunyan, that is the name that Bunyan gives to God himself. El Shaddai, God Almighty. But you see, what is God Almighty doing? By beginning now and calling Abraham and Sarah out of Ur of the Chaldees, he is beginning to restore. He is setting about restoring the broken relationship between man, the creature, and God, the creator. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, he drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And they were not allowed to return. There were those angels there with the swords, the burning swords, banning and guarding the entrance. There was no way back. They were driven out. And now God is coming down, as it were. And God is beginning to make himself known in order to draw people back to himself. This is a new beginning. In a world where sin and death reigns, is universal. So he separates this man and his family from that false religion and a whole culture built on idolatry and immorality. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed God. How much hangs on Abraham's faith and his obedience? We know what happened when Adam disobeyed God. He disobeyed God's command in the garden, and sin followed, and then death in its wake. And they were driven out. Now here is God, taking the initiative, taking the step, making himself known to Abraham, giving him a command to separate himself from this ungodliness and this unrighteousness that is found in Ur of the Chaldeans. But Abraham did not simply depart on the basis of his obedience, on the basis of the command that God gave him. Because together with the command, we can't separate his obedience from his faith. So having looked at the command that he obeyed, secondly, we want to look now at the divine promises that he believed. There they are in verses 2 and 3. Let me read them to you again. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Five times in these verses you will hear God saying, I will, I make, this is what I will do, I will bless. This is God saying, this is what I will do for you, Abraham. Now some say there are five separate promises here. I'm not sure, but what God says comes in a kind of expanding and ascending order, climaxing in verse 3 with that final promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's where we're heading. That's where this promise is taking us. The blessing that God will bring on the nations through Abraham. And these promises are promises of God, and it tells us then that this is God's initiative. It's not Abraham. And it certainly isn't Terah. It is God who commanded Abraham, and it is God who makes the promises to Abraham. God commands this one man and gives promises to this one man. God chose him out. This is election. This is God's choosing of Abraham and his wife. A new beginning. That is the way God works. That is the way God brings salvation into this world. He, in grace, takes the initiative. Now, to make it easier for us to follow, I'm looking at these divine promises under three heads. God promises a great nation, to give Abraham a great name, and then to make him a great blessing. I hope you can simply remember those three things. First of all, God promises him, and he believes this, that God will make him a great nation. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now, God had called Abraham out of Ur. Now he blesses Abraham in tangible, visible ways. Now, in every generation, people want good things. They want happiness. They want prosperity, protection, health. They want the gods to smile on them. That was especially true in the ancient Near Eastern world. People wrestled with the whole idea of bringing down the blessing of the gods upon them. That was their whole purpose of building a tower. They wanted the blessings of the gods. And it's no different today, except that people don't build towers of Babel in the name of false religion, but they build other things, and they depend upon other things. People still want happiness, prosperity, protection, health, and so on and so forth. But there is only one God who can actually bring such blessings. There's only one God who can do you good, and that is the living God himself. He alone can save you from sin and death. You have great enemies that threaten you, Satan, not least of all. And God says to this one man, to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. 75 years he'd lived. He'd never heard anything like that before in his life. He'd striven, along with the rest of the people who lived in Ur, to obtain some kind of prosperity, some kind of blessing, some kind of happiness, making the best he possibly could of it. But now God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll give you the land of Canaan to dwell in. I'll give you some real estate, a land, a geographical location where you will live and you will dwell, and where your descendants will live and dwell. Now, of course, you remember that God's command to Adam and Eve, having put them in the garden, was to be fruitful and to multiply. And that promise, that command to be fruitful and multiply, was repeated to Noah and his sons after the flood. Now, God does not say to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. Sarah's barren. We've been told that. There is no possibility of her at this point having any children. So where is this great nation that God promises going to come from? Well, if you don't know the story, you need to read on into the further chapters, up to chapter 24, 25, and you will discover there that at the age of 99, Sarah's well into her 90s too, she's still barren, Isaac is born to this old couple. Despite the fact that she is barren, and despite the fact that both Abraham and Sarah have made a number of attempts to have someone who's going to inherit from them. Abraham said, well, is it going to be my servant, my household servant, Eliezer? No, says the Lord, effectively. And Sarah gives her maidservant to Abraham. And he has a child by her, Ishmael. Ishmael is not the one. This promise of God was fulfilled supernaturally. In old age, we're told in the New Testament, Abraham's body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's. And yet Sarah bears a son, Isaac. Here is God's wonderful power. That is why in chapter 17 and verse 1 he is introduced to Abraham as God Almighty. It is El Shaddai, the one who has all power, and he is the one who gives them a son, Isaac. He is the promised seed, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then after Isaac, there is Jacob. And you may have heard us pray, and you may have read in the scriptures about the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And this is the promise. This is the beginning of this great nation. By the time in Jacob's old age, when they go down into Egypt, they are about 70 people in all. When they go into the land of Egypt and live there for those 400 years, they come away with 12 tribes numbering thousands. They are counted. The book of Numbers, you'll find there well over 500,000 men, let alone women and children, among the 12 tribes. And they enter the land of Canaan eventually as a great nation. But that is the fulfillment of God's promise. God says, I will make you a great nation, Abraham. I will do it. I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. And he gives him a son in his old age, who is that promised seed. So God says, I'll make you a great nation. Then God also says, I'll make your name great. Now, if Abraham is to be the father of a great nation, it stands to reason that he will be well known and famous. It's interesting that Abraham is the one who dominates Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament gives us a catalogue of the heroes of faith. It begins with Abel, then there is Enoch, then there is Noah, and then there is a substantial chunk of Hebrews 11 about Abraham. Abraham is mentioned outside of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament about 40 times. And in the New Testament, over 70 times. And he is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made him a great nation, and God gave him a great name. He showed his blessing, his favor to this man. And it is God who gave him a new name. Abraham means exalted father. The name that God gave him was Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And you see, God is blessing this man in such a way, he's giving him a great nation of him. He's giving him a great name. If we turn to chapter 17 and verse 6, the Lord says there to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Do you know where Abraham's name first appears in the New Testament? It's in the first page, the first verse, Matthew's Gospel. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That's the first mention of Abraham. The opening verses. The opening verse of the New Testament scriptures. You see, God has made a great name. Here we are, Abraham lived about 1,750 years before Christ. Add another 2,000 years on in history, you're approaching, in rough figures, 4,000 years. And we are still waxing eloquent about Abraham. Why? For God made him famous. God began again. And God began his plan of salvation for the nations of the world, and he did it by making a great nation initially of Abraham, giving him a great name. And he will be a blessing. But how will he be a blessing? We come to the third element. The climax in verses 2 and 3, the pinnacle of the promises. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God will so protect him. Anybody who curses him, God will curse. Anybody who blesses him, he will bless. In all that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A universal blessing from one man. One promise. Supernaturally fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. But you're not just dealing here and looking here with the nation of Israel that came from Abraham and dwelt in the land of Canaan. You are now looking at all the nations of the world, not just Israel, not just the Jewish people, but all the nations of the world. In Genesis chapter 22, and verse 17, the Lord says, after Abraham had almost sacrificed Isaac but was not allowed to do so, on the basis of his obedience and his faith, the Lord said, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And we should not look at that promise and just simply say, well, that's a material, earthly blessing. That relates to the physical Israel. No, it is a blessing which is to extend to all the nations of the earth. It is a spiritual blessing. And what do I mean by that? It is the blessing of salvation from God that he will bring through the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Abraham is identified clearly in our Bibles as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians and chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, we read this. And again, this is scripture enlightening us and telling us how we are to understand these promises. Chapter 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What you're reading here in Genesis 12 and verse 3 is the gospel. The gospel of the good news concerning the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. The scripture, foreseeing that God would do this thing, speaks in this vein. So verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham believed God. He trusted in God. And all who trust in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, enjoy that blessing of salvation that God first promises. Here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. What you're reading at the end of verse 3 is gospel. It's the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And what God is doing now then is preparing the way. He's laying his plans, his purposes out. For the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. He's picking up that promise. The seed of the woman. The seed then of Abraham, the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's way. Now you say, well, why has God got about it that way? I can't answer that question. That's God's way. He's got to make it. He made a great nation of Abraham. He's given and made him a great name. And he's made him a great blessing. That's God's way. I'm not going to argue with that, are you? Why do you want to argue with that? That's the way God has brought the knowledge of salvation into this world. He's given a command to Abraham, and he's given promises. Promises that he believed, and you and I are to believe, if we are to be saved from our sins. And put our faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Pause for a moment and think. What a wonderful thing this is. Have you grasped the sheer wonder of what God is doing when he calls this one man out of this pagan, idolatrous city, Ur of the Chaldeans? Calling him out, blessing him, and increasing him in order to bring the knowledge of the glory of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is happening, let me remind you, 1,750 years or so before the birth of Christ. And we are now another 2,000 years on. And these promises are still valid and still being worked out. Every time someone becomes a Christian, the blessing of Abraham rests upon them. The blessing that God first announced to him those many centuries ago. You see, God is working in a world dominated by sin and by death. He's working to restore that broken relationship which came as a consequence of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham trusted in God. And we're looking to the obedience of another man, Jesus Christ, who died on that cross at Calvary in order to atone for our sins, to take away our very real guilt before a holy God. And when he came into this world, and when he obeyed his Father, and when he died on that cross, it was in order to fulfill the great promises of God. Jesus was conscious that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was the seed of the woman. He was the Messiah who must suffer and die in order to atone for the sins of his people. But it is he who secures the forgiveness of sins. It is he who makes atonement for sin. It is he who pays the penalty for sin on that cross. And it all began. It all began when the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that's a tremendous encouragement. To see what God is doing. That God entered into this world of sin and of death and paganism and idolatry and corruption of every kind. And he began to work out his plan and purpose of salvation. Now there are many, many things for us to learn. I just want to dwell on one or two things. There is one God, first of all, and there is one great plan and purpose of salvation for Jew and for Gentile. And it is salvation through faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing which is far more important once we've grasped that. You see, the stress here is on God. The stress is on what God says he will do and what God does with regard to the command he gives to Abraham. It is God who takes all the initiatives And it is God who is to then be exalted. Here is the greatness of God, the incomparable glory of God, the God of glory who appeared to Abraham in Ur. And it is God who is to be exalted, because here is the sovereign grace of God, grace that elects, grace that chooses, grace that takes this man out of this world of sin and idolatry and shows him himself, the God of glory. And God is to be exalted, because here is the sovereign power of God, the God who can give a child to an old man and to an old woman who are past it, and can give them a son in whom those promises are also to be worked out. And here is God who is to be exalted, because he is faithful. He speaks the truth. These are his promises. Here is the power of God. God is not just mighty, he is almighty. And that is what you see in God's dealings with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And this is what you see in all the outflowing of these promises over the many years and centuries. And among all the nations of the world, the God of glory is still making himself known and showing us his grace and his power and his faithfulness. And God alone then is exalted in the salvation of sinners. There's no place for human pride and human arrogance. He's brought down Babel. He's destroyed the plans of the proud, arrogant man who want to make a name for themselves. God says, you want to make a name for yourself? I'll act my way. I'll make a great nation of Abraham, and I'll make a great name for him. And then I will send my son, whose name is above every name. It's simply put, salvation is of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord and not to men. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 shows us how God will now work out that salvation in the history of this world. And you and I'm standing here, you're sitting there. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, you've put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, then it's because of these promises. Frankly, that takes my breath away. To think that God should begin something hundreds of miles away in the Middle East, centuries ago, in a pagan city, calls one man out and then makes him a blessing to all the nations of the world, and you are the beneficiaries. And thousands of others among the nations of this world are the beneficiaries of God's plan and purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. Despite our sinful rebellion, despite the universality of sin and of death, the moral corruption, the idolatry, the superstition, the uncleanness, the covetousness, the greed, the lies, and 101 other sins. Here is God coming into this world, appearing to Abraham, making him a great nation, giving him a great name, and making him a great blessing, and then sending his own son into this world to die in the place of sinners, to shed his precious blood. Those Babel builders in chapter 11 tried to secure their own salvation. They wanted safety, they wanted security, they wanted prosperity, they wanted happiness. So they said, we'll build high walls and protect ourselves. We'll build a tower up to heaven. And God says, no, you won't. And destroys their plan and sends confusion, so they can't even speak to one another. But you see, then God goes about and does something far greater and far better, and brings about a real salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his way. And 4,000 years on, it's still the same way. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me speak in closing to those of you, first of all, who are younger. Children, young people. Do you realize what we are saying? This is God's way of bringing salvation to you. God's purpose is to bless the nations of this world. That includes you. It's interesting, we're not all from the same nation. But it doesn't make any difference. Whoever you are, God's blessing of salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing these promises. And what I'm setting before you is a God who is gracious, a God who is powerful, and a God who is faithful. A God you can rely upon, and a Savior who is like his Father. Jesus Christ is gracious. Jesus Christ is powerful. Jesus Christ is faithful and reliable. He makes promises, doesn't he? If you're hungry, he says, you come and eat. And you'll never be hungry again. You're thirsty, you come to me, you'll never be thirsty again. I will give you eternal life. That's the only way in which you can be saved, by coming to Jesus Christ and be saved. You must come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And you can come now. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. You can come now to Christ and cast yourself upon Christ for salvation. He's promised to save sinners. He's promised. Take him at his word and trust in him. And then there are those of you perhaps who are older. You know what it's like to live in this world. You've been around a bit. And you can't rely upon people. They let you down. And you've had many disappointments. Perhaps you've been very ill. Perhaps even threatened with death as a consequence of your illness. And the disappointments you have with your children, with your family. There are financial difficulties, job difficulties at work, a whole host of things that you can come easily disillusioned. About to throw up your hands in despair and say, what is the point? But look, I'm setting before you the God of glory, the God of grace, the God of power, the God of faithfulness. You can also rely upon him. He will never fail you. 4,000 years of human history. And our Bibles tell us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. On what basis? God has said so. God has said, Abraham, in you and in your seed, in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is the echo of it. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It doesn't matter what your past life has been like. It doesn't matter what sorrows and disappointments you have endured. Here is one safe salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. You put your trust and your confidence in him, in his promises, powerful, faithful, true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fruition of those promises, and you will be saved too. You will be saved. In you, says God to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessed with salvation from sin, and ultimately from death itself. This is God's wonderful plan. This is God's new beginning in Abraham. One man. And now a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You'll see Abraham. You trust in Christ, you'll see Abraham. You'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've got lots of questions I'd like to ask Abraham. I'm sure you have. But the things we need to know, they're here. They're here in the Bible. Here is God, the God of our salvation. We bless him and we thank him for his great promises and his great power and his great faithfulness. Amen. Lord, we stand in awe and wonder at your great love and grace and power and faithfulness displayed in your promises. Promises that you gave those hundreds of years ago to Abraham. Promises which are still in force. Promises which are still being fulfilled. For our salvation it is in none other than in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, your eternal Son. We thank you that you sent him into this world, that he, dying on Calvary's cross, secured that crown of righteousness for us, opening the door of heaven, giving us that hope of glory as a conqueror over sin and over death. Blessed be your name. For you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and we thank you through Christ. Amen. Amen.